Please turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to be spending all of Advent in the book of Isaiah, and even our look at Christmas, we'll be looking at a passage from the book of Isaiah. I want to explain why we're looking at this. Advent is a time of longing. It's a time when you look back at Christ's first coming, but long for his second. It's a time when we remember that we live in light of God's promises. It's a time when we celebrate promises fulfilled in Christ coming the first time, but also long for the fullness of all things when Christ comes in glory. So we look in the book of Isaiah, there were astounding promises given to King David that one of his descendants, someone that came from his line, would rule all nations with peace and justice and righteousness. That promise was given, and yet the reality was not there. The people in Isaiah find themselves in a time of political turmoil and upheaval. And so Isaiah teaches us to long. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Here we have Ahaz, one of the descendants of David, that has that promise. And the question is, will he long for that, or will he look elsewhere in his time of need? Isaiah 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken to pieces so that we'll no longer be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word. And we pray even now that you'll give us understanding and insight. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when you're afraid? Quick story about one time in my life when my heart skipped a few beats. About a year ago, last January actually. You may remember that we had a wonderful postal slowdown for quite a while and things got delivered late. Well, early on in 2020, we, in conversation with our accountant, realized that we had misfiled some previous year's taxes and had to refile. And as a result, we're expecting to get notices of penalties and fees that we owed. Well, thanks to our post office, we got the second notice, and the first notice never came. And the second notice came literally 2 full weeks after the deadline on that notice for when payment was due. My heart skipped a few beats. I found myself a bit anxious, Googling how many notices does the IRS send out. And according to H&R Block, 5. I've got a couple more notices coming. Took care of it right away. A couple weeks later, got my third and final notice telling me that if I did not pay the $500-some, they would be seizing my home. Now, I know it's a threat to get you to pay, but what do you do when you are afraid? Fortunately, that issue was resolved. I can say it was all completely resolved. All's well that ends well. Now it's just a fun story. At the time, it didn't feel like a fun story, though. When you get a letter like that, it can be tempting to pretend you didn't see it. Put it in the junk mail pile. Lose it. Oh, they'll send another one. When we don't know how to deal with things, sometimes we ignore them. The other extreme is full-on panic mode. None of you do that, right? I hear an amen back there. What do you do when you are afraid? I wasn't tempted to the bury it and pretend it's not there, although I have had moments like that. I was tempted to the full-on panic mode. What we should do is we should pray and do what's in front of us that's the appropriate thing in light of all that God says. But what do you do when you're afraid? All of us can have coping strategies when we face anxieties and fears, when our world seems like it's falling apart. One of my pastors that I had the privilege of learning from him when I was in seminary, he did a long series on the book of Genesis, and one of the things he consistently pointed out is the human temptation is when we are afraid, we scheme. We come up with our plans. We come up with things to do. We ignore what God says, and we come up with all of our own ideas. We come up with coping strategies that aren't very healthy. Now, there are a lot of coping strategies, don't hear me wrong, a lot of coping strategies that are good. Nature, diet, exercise, sleep, relationships, those are all good things. But our coping strategies are often some version of denial or just being completely obsessed by what's going on. What do you do when you're afraid? In what ways are you tempted to fear and to scheme? What happens when your world is in crisis? The historical context of our passage here, Ahaz's world was in crisis. This is the grandson of Uzziah. He's the king of Judah, of the line of David. So he had the promise that one of David's descendants would rule forever. But what does he see in front of him? If you look at the details here, look in verse 1, you see that these two other, Rezin, the king of Syria, this is the country to the northeast of Israel, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, these are the brothers of the Judeans, this is the 10 northern tribes, that together these two other nations are making war in Jerusalem. And verse 6, they already have their puppet king picked out. They're just going to go install it. Now, so you've got the two nations sitting right above the tribe of Judah that are intent on attacking. We see the historical record of this in 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28. Here, Isaiah is reflecting on what happened there. Their world was in crisis. And in that crisis, what both Kings and Chronicles make clear is that Ahaz's plan, in the midst of his fear, was to scheme. To say, I know, I'll invite in an even stronger party. I'll invite the Assyrians to come help me out. I can't face these other guys. They've already shown historically that they're stronger than me, so I'm going to get the guy with the bigger stick to come in. Now, you may say, well, there are reasonable ways to plan. The problem is that, remember, he is, as it says in verse 2, when the house of David was told, it's emphasizing that he's of the line of David. He has a direct promise from God that one of God's descendants would sit on David's throne forever. So rather than hold to that promise, he's jettisoning it and saying, let's bring in the Assyrians. That's the context. His world is in crisis. And so he schemes and he comes up with a plan to address the crisis. How about you? You heard a somewhat innocuous story that fortunately got ironed out with the IRS. If they don't get ironed out, they can become a whole lot more than just innocuous little stories. But where do you feel like your world is in crisis? Is it economic, relational, work-related, family, cultural? This is not an easy world. even if you don't find yourself in an immediate place of crisis, how can you be prepared so that when the crisis comes, you're ready for it? How do we live in a world in crisis? What does this text teach us? This text shows us two things. It shows us in the middle of crisis, there's a call to faith and also the reason for faith. So we're going to look at the call to faith and the reason for faith. And looking at the call to faith, we're going to see how we're called to exercise faith. And when we look at the reason for faith, we're going to look at how we can have confidence in our faith. So let's look first of all at the call to faith. Faith means acting out of a trust in God's word. Here, Ahaz isn't doing this. His imperial strategy is to reliance upon Assyria, which is undercutting the promise of God. It's saying, rather than trusting what God is, what I know God has said, that if the seed of David obeys him, God will bless him politically. That was the promise. Ahaz says, I've got a better idea. I'm going to listen to Syria because they're a rising power. They can take care of these two armies that are concerning me. So I'll pay them to come get rid of these other two armies. So our passage ends with saying, you're asking for Assyria, you're going to get Assyria in a way you didn't bargain for. Because once they take that payment, they're going to have a lot more of ideas of things they can do, and you've just exposed your weakness. The call to faith. Faith means acting out of a trust in God's word. Ahaz isn't doing this. Rather than trusting God's word, God's promised him, he's simply coming up with his own scheme about how to run his life. And so Isaiah meets him, and notice where he meets him. The text tells us that it's at the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Upper pool, in other words, it sits somewhat above the city. The washers, this is where people did laundry. Why would he be there? He's preparing for siege, making sure that his water supply is ready to go to protect the city in case these other two armies show up. And here, Isaiah comes to call him to faith, to trust in God's word instead of his own schemes, his own plans. Faith means acting on trust of God's word. Faith also means living in confidence in God's world. Look with me in verse 4. If we're trusting God's word, it means we live in confidence in the world we find ourselves. Verse 4, say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah. In other words, he says, if you're trusting me, then you don't have to be afraid of anything else. The reason that your heart is faint, and look at the language of not letting your heart be faint. Look back in verse 2, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, these two nations are coming, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. They're quaking in their boots. And Isaiah says, why are you so afraid? If you're trusting God, you would not be living in fear. You don't have to allow this fear to control you. Faith means acting out trust in God's word. Faith means living in confidence in God's world. Faith means living in reliance on God's ways. Why is it that he doesn't have to be afraid? Well, look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. What does God say about these other peoples? You know, it mentions their fierce anger. Ooh, sounds scary, but what are they? They're burned out matches. God says they're nothing. And he says, well, how do you figure out what they are? Look at who's leading them. Who's their head? The head of Syria's Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. So this man stands at the head of it. The head of Ephraim, verse 9, is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. What a put down. He knows who this guy's name is, but he refuses. He says, it's what's his name? Son of so-and-so. I knew his dad. He's no one to be afraid of. What's the contrast here? Ahaz is of the house of David, the one with the promises, the sure mercies of David. In other words, God is saying, are you relying on my ways and my plan? If you saw things from my perspective, you'd see that these are mere men that are like matchsticks that are burned out. They may look scary to you, but they're nothing compared to God's power. Why are you living in fear of them? Trust me. Ephraim itself will no longer even be a people in 65 years. And this proved true. This was probably around 735 AD, 722. Assyria conquered Israel entirely. And then after conquering, they brought in resettlement waves so that by 670, Ephraim was no longer a people. God says, I am working out my plan. Why are you acting so fearfully? My plan, look in verse 7, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. They're not going to be successful against Jerusalem. Trust in me. Trust in my provision. In other words, what faith means is faith means you're willing to base your life on the word of another. You're willing to base your life on the word of God. A quick illustration borrowing from the Pixar movie about Finding Nemo. Dory and Marlin are on this adventure to find Marlin's son who's been lost. And Marlin leads an anxious life. He knows that the world is a dangerous place, and his response to the danger of the world is to live in high level of anxiety all the time. What a way to live. I relate to Marlin. Dory, I don't relate to quite so much. She's happy-go-lucky, just kind of goes with the flow, and Marlin and Dory find themselves swallowed by a whale, and Marlin's freaking out because he needs to get out of this whale to go to his son. And Dory, who's discovered this secret skill of speaking whale, tells Marlin that they're supposed to let go and go to the back of the throat. And Marlin just isn't willing to do it because he lives in this anxious world. And Dory, who finds herself completely at the mercy of the whale, just says, okay, let's go do it. Let's trust him. And Marlin wants to know, how do you know he's not going to eat me? I don't. But she's saying, just trust him, live there. Now, Dory, you may say Dory's faith was a bit misguided, but what you see is that Marlin lived according to his own assessment of the dangers of the world. Dory was actually willing to be influenced by the voice of another. When we get to the second main point, the reason for faith, we're going to see how Dory's faith was a blind faith and ours is not. But we're called, just like Ahaz, to live by faith. Ahaz lived between the times of God giving the promise of David's great son and that promise coming to fruition. We live between the times. That great son came that first Christmas, but he came in weakness and humility, not to set up a political kingdom here and now, but coming to establish a kingdom of love as he gave his life for all who trust in him to reconcile them to God. The book of Matthew tells us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, that what we needed was freedom from sin, reconciliation with God. And that's the reality we live in light of. But we don't yet have the fullness of the promise when Jesus comes in power and glory and restores all things. And so although we're in a very different place than Ahaz, we still, like Ahaz, live between the times. And in between the times, how do we live when we find our world is in crisis? Do we live in trust of God's word? We don't have the direct promise Ahaz had. He was a descendant of David. But we do have the promises of God. God does tell us that he dwells with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that in this world we may have trouble, but he has overcome it, that we can live with faith and confidence in him. That in one sense, Marlin was right. It is a dangerous world out there. But Marlin was wrong. Living with anxiousness is no way to live. In other words, faith is something we're called to use. Jesus said to his disciples when he was walking on the water, he said to them, "Where is your faith?" In other words, he knew that they were men of little faith, O ye of little faith. He's calling them to exercise their faith, to live it out, for it to show up in their lives. He's calling them to remember what they know to be true. Living in trust of God's word leads to confidence as we find ourselves in a world full of crisis. Isaiah 26, Isaiah writes, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Do you want to have perfect peace? God says to the extent that we keep our thoughts and minds focused on what he says is true, we will experience that peace. This is God's promise. And it's when we're forgetting what God says and seeing these great things that face us that God says, oh, they're just like burnt out matches. It's when we're focusing and our minds are on other things. That's why we get twisted in knots. One song that we sing on occasion by the band Hillsong has this great line. I think it's Hillsong, but they have this great line, "I cast my mind on Calvary." In other words, I'm directing my thinking. I'm being renewed in my thinking according to God's word. And as I do that, I experience confidence in God's world. Where do you need to hear this reminder of the blessing of remembering God's promises and how it transforms how you look at all the struggles that you're facing in this life? Because faith means reliance upon God's ways. One of the themes in the book of Isaiah is that God is hidden. That may seem like a strange theme that somewhat rubs you the wrong way, but you've turned to Isaiah 8, the very next chapter. Isaiah 8:17, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. In other words, what Isaiah is hinting at is something very real throughout the history of the church, that ever since the garden, there has been a veil between God's direct action and our ability to understand it. Now, in Christ, we know that the veil is taken away, that we truly know God. And yet, even now, we don't always see or know exactly what God is up to. Why does God allow these two kings to do what they're doing? God doesn't explain everything to Ahaz. He simply calls him to trust in him and to rely in the midst of what he's facing. Our struggle is we can say, how can, if the world looks like this and God looks like this, how do I bring these two together? And this passage reminds us to rely on God's ways, that God will work out his purposes even when they're somewhat hidden to us right now. What does this practically look like? Again, Jesus' question, where is your faith? I want to give you a practical example. I don't often bring my phone up into the pulpit. I tend to leave it down there and try my best to remember to turn the volume off. How often do adults like me, and particularly the generation younger than me, and children, pull these things out every day to look at them? You guys have seen the studies, you've heard the statistics, you've heard the numbers. What are people doing? They're constantly pulling out their phones and looking at them, looking up this thing and that thing. And if parents don't moderate their children, children will quickly develop cell phone addictions. Cell phones promise big, but they can't deliver. This will make you happy. It'll make you knowledgeable. It will allow you to develop social networks. Well, all studies show that the more time people spend on social media, the more depressed and unhappy and isolated they are. We're so addicted to all the things that give great promises and never can deliver on those promises. And what God tells us is cast your mind upon me and you actually will find peace and hope and joy. And I would challenge you to find someone that has consistently done that, that actually cast their mind upon God's promises and doesn't testify freely, wow, I found it to be so true, and even more than I thought it would be. Think about people you know that are mature in the faith. They ooze this. They show this with their lives. You see this confidence. You see, because faith shows reliance in God's ways even when you find yourself in a world of crisis. And yet Jesus' question, where is your faith, reminds us this is something to exercise, something to pull out, something that we have to consciously remind ourselves that we live by faith. And notice, in talking about exercising this, I'm not saying there's a work that needs to be done. I'm saying we're called to trust God's promise, to trust God's ways, to trust what Christ has done. The call to faith. But the second thing this shows is the reason for faith. Dory didn't know whether the whale would eat her. How do we know? Is it an irrational leap in the dark? Is faith a leap that takes one outside of rationality, that requires you to sacrifice your intellect, that requires you to completely abandon reason? Is faith blind and irrational? Look with me in verse 10. Having told him what would come, what was going to come, and calling him to faith, verse 9, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Look at what God says. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. And look at his generosity here. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask the most crazy thing you can possibly think of, and I'll give you a sign that this is true and this is real and you can trust in it. In other words, he's saying, I will give verification that you can trust my word. Now, this idea of signs goes back to the whole way the Old Testament unfolds. How do you know who the true prophets are? Well, it goes back to the book of Exodus and what Moses sets up as the standard for prophets in Deuteronomy 15. Moses, by the signs in Egypt, the plagues that God did, Moses was establishing himself as a spokesperson for God. And these signs were done in public, verifiable ways. The Old Testament is full of the prophets doing signs in a group context where a group witness, where it wasn't just a hallucination or was I dreaming, pinch me, am I awake? These things actually happened in human history. And God says, I'm giving these because I'm deeply concerned that you know that your faith is real. And here, having said, don't be afraid, trust me, these nations are going to be undone, Ahaz refuses to receive that sign. Rather than saying, oh, God's faith is reasonable, he can persist in unbelief. We see this in the language here. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. And then Ahaz says, oh, I'm not going to ask God. I'm not going to tempt God. And then Isaiah says, my God will give you a sign. There's a word of judgment here. It looks like he's being pious. It looks like he's being religious. He's quoting the book of Deuteronomy. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. He's actually exposing that he doubts and mistrusts God's word. Because what did God just say? I'm inviting you to ask, and I'll give you a sign no matter what it is. Ahaz uses a sheen of religion, and it veils that he actually doesn't trust or believe God at all. And so the sign for him becomes a curse, and the passage ends with this note of warning that Assyria is coming. You've asked for Assyria. You're going to get Assyria in a way that you did not want. And so the book of Isaiah shows us in Isaiah 36:2 that Ahaz's son Hezekiah has the nation of Assyria standing by the washer's field at the conduit, the upper pool, the same exact place that Isaiah stood and gave this message. Ahaz stands here as a warning to all of us to not reject the word of God, but instead to see the reasonableness of what God says. God is wearied by Ahaz, and so this sign for Ahaz becomes a sign of judgment. But it's a double-edged sword. It's also a sign that is deeper than Sheol and higher than heaven. What is this reason? What is this sign that God gives? The reason for faith that we see here, I'm going to talk about it kind of in the big picture concept. It's the promise and fulfillment nature of the whole Bible. That the whole of what God says, God comes to people and says, I'm going to do this. He tells them ahead of time because who can predict the future? And then he brings it about. So God tells Abraham, your descendants will be in Israel for 400 years and then I'm going to bring them out. I'm going to free them from slavery. And this promise fulfillment way of communication runs throughout the Old Testament. And it highlights the trustworthiness of God's word. God's word is true and faithful. You can take it to the bank. You can base your life on it. But it also shows us not just the trustworthiness of God, but the reality of God, that this is the true and living God who can predict the future accurately. And his words never fall to the ground. They come true. The reason for faith is because God speaks ahead of time and then brings about what he says in human history. How does this passage show us that principle? Look with me in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What a beautiful verse. And yet, as with most places of the Bible, there's a lot of intellectual debate that goes on. This passage more than many others. Who is this woman? What is meant by the word that's translated here, virgin? Who is this son? What is the meaning of the son's name? In what sense is this a sign? All sorts of incredibly important questions. Some scholars read this text and say you have to understand the historical context. And they're right about that. But they make that flat, in the sense that they also don't think about the literary context and the unfolding story of all of Scripture and say, how do we have a reading that brings all these together? And so some scholars will read this and say, oh, this is simply referring to probably Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, who's going to be born. It's a flat reading that doesn't allow for all the details of the text. Now, we should read this in historical context. It does say in verse 15 and 16 that this child, before this child knows how to choose the evil and refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Which two kings? Syria and Samaria. These are the countries being talked about. So there has to be some level of fulfillment that fits the historical context, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the whole story. if you look in thinking about these questions, I think that one of the things that the Bible consistently does is it uses something as a symbol of something yet to come. The sacrificial system was symbolic, but it wasn't the real deal. It was actually only a shadow. The book of Hebrews goes at lengths to tell us the whole point was that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And because we have the real thing in Jesus, we no longer need the shadow. The sign was true in its time. The type was true in its time, but it was also pointing forward to the real thing. And so this verse 14 is fulfilled in a shadow way in its time. But the fulness of what it means is not fulfilled in its time. Why do I say this? I know it's not printed for you, but look in your Bibles in Isaiah 8. Now, again, there's lots of scholarly theories. You're only hearing my conclusion. I know some of you like to hear all the pros and cons. Feel free to find me. We can talk further. But Isaiah 8, Isaiah, you may have noticed Isaiah had a son, Shear Jashub. We'll come back to him in a minute. But he in Isaiah 8, he has another child. This child must have gotten teased a lot in kindergarten. Must have taken him a long time to graduate from kindergarten because his name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, his name means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. Not a very comforting name. And Isaiah 8, verses 3 and 4, there are all sorts of interesting parallels to Isaiah 7, 14. There's this type of fulfillment in Isaiah, symbolic fulfillment in Isaiah the prophet. 7:14 talks about she will conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 8, 3, Isaiah goes to his wife. She conceives and bears a son. Isaiah 7:15 talks about before this boy knows how to do something. Isaiah 8, 4, before Isaiah's son will know how to do something. Isaiah 7:16, that the result is devastation and judgment on these nations that are threatening Israel. Isaiah 8, 4, the result of Isaiah's son is about 2 or 3 years old, there will be devastation on these. So this son is symbolically fulfilling him, but he's not what the prophecy was actually about. And we see that because it doesn't settle the details of what's actually given. There is a historical fulfillment, but it's a type of what's to come. And Isaiah, we'll look at this more next week. Isaiah actually says in Isaiah 8, 18, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts. So there's a shadow fulfillment, but what was the real substance supposed to be about? Notice the details that don't fit that it's actually Isaiah's son. The names are different. This one is to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The other one's the one that can't get out of kindergarten because his name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. The spoil speeds, the prey hastens. They're named different things. Secondly, notice Isaiah names his son in Isaiah 8. According to God's direct command, Isaiah 7:14, it appears that the virgin is the one naming him. And this is very unique and odd because in Old Testament culture, the father named. Why is the mother naming here? This drives us to look at some of the other details here. Not only is it the woman that names the son, but consider the name that the woman gives. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, what an astounding thing. How are we to understand this? The first part of Isaiah 8, Emmanuel is used twice, and it's always, God is with you for judgment. And is that what is meant here? No, consider the name of Isaiah's other son, the one that shows up with Isaiah back in the beginning of chapter 7. He's got another name that's hard to get out of grade school. His name is Shear Jashub, and his name means the remnant will return. So with his name, God is saying there will be a judgment. God will be with you for judgment, but God will be with you to bring about restoration. The text itself is showing us that although this judgment is coming on unbelieving Ahaz, that there's a day of restoration and hope, and God will be with us in the sense that he's with us to bless. That was the whole point of God coming to his people in the first place, with them to bless, not with them merely for judgment. Who can fulfill this note? Who can fulfill this hope? Next, you have how the woman is described. Your English translation probably says virgin. There's a huge debate over this. There are two words in Hebrew that can refer to a young woman being a virgin. Alma and Betula. Betula can actually refer to a girl, like someone under the age of purity. Alma always refers to a marriageable woman in her childbearing prime. But except for one place in the book of Proverbs, every other place it's used, and it's used over 20 times, it always refers to an unmarried woman, which in the ethics of ancient Israel meant virgin. And that one place where it might be something else, it's hugely contested what it means. The virgin shall conceive. Isaiah's wife was not a virgin. They had already had Shear Jashub. This woman has a unique role, and this is, helps us see how this is a sign function. It's not unusual to say someone's going to have a kid. That's a pretty common, ordinary occurrence, but there's something unique about this person. This is a sign that's higher than the heavens, deeper than the deepest parts of the earth. And the last detail that shows us that Isaiah himself understood it this way is the literary context. Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, one whose reign will last forever. Isaiah 11, one from the root of David who will bring this peaceable kingdom. We're going to look at both of those two texts in the next week. Anyone that wants to limit this just to its historical context is not being honest about the literary structure of the book. Why does Isaiah go to this unique child unless what he's already said in Isaiah 14 helps us see that Isaiah understands, because the Spirit of God has revealed to him, that there's this woman that he does not know and this child whom he has not yet met that is coming. And what this child will do is this child will be the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Why is our faith reasonable? Because God promised that he would come and restore what sin had broken. That promise goes all the way back to the garden. That a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, although that woman's seed would be bruised. He began to work out that promise through Abraham. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That promise hones in on the house of David. Through the house of David, all the nations would be blessed. The house of David is here judged and never regains the same level of political and cultural autonomy and sovereignty that it had before that. This is the end of David's line being a great king in its time. There were other kings, but they were always kings in the shadow of a greater empire. Who would be the one to come and fulfill this? Matthew tells us when the angel announces to Mary that Jesus will be born, a Mary, a virgin of the line of David, an Alma, a marriageable woman who is not yet married, who has never slept with another man, that the power of God would come upon her. She would conceive, she would give birth to a son. And as the angel tells Joseph in the dream, you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. For what had he come to do? He will save his people from their sins. The reason for our faith is rooted in God's work in human history, bringing about the restoration of all things. So what does this mean for us today? We do live in a world in crisis. The world is always in crisis. There's always another crisis to see. There's always something happening. If you find yourself in a sweet spot in your life where things are going well, praise God for it and pray it will last, because those things don't last in this life. Enjoy it while it is there. But how will you live when you find yourself in a crisis? This passage reminds us the reason for faith is that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That the one that we celebrate that came in the first Advent came for us and for our salvation. It may at the moment now look like the enemies are at the gates, but they're just two burn matches. And what we have in Christ is we have all of God's promises as we wait for his final coming, when he will come and restore all things. So how then shall we live? I would point you to the old hymn, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You may have all this world, give me Jesus. Listen to the second verse. Dark midnight was my cry. Dark midnight was my cry. Dark midnight was my cry. Give me Jesus. Goes on to say, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You may have all this world, give me Jesus. this is how God calls us to live. We're called to faith, to trust in God's word, a confidence in the midst of God's world, reliance on God's ways. And the reason for faith is that Christ has come for us and for our salvation. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise that we can celebrate your advent in sending Jesus Christ our Lord, that you came, that Christ came and walked among us. We long for his return, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that we would put our hope and trust in him each and every moment of the day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.